verses 8 through 15. And Carrie said, you'll never be able to do that. And so, oh, it's on. Yeah. I'm doing it. But I want to start off with a question. Have you ever noticed how easily people are fooled? If you know anything about the internet, anything about Facebook, anything about the history there, man, you'll know how true that is. I'm always amazed at how people are constantly posting things on Facebook that they haven't checked, that isn't true, and all of a sudden it just goes viral. There's one right now. Have you ever seen the one, the alleged photo of Michael Brown, the one who was shot in Ferguson, and it says the real Michael Brown? And he's got a bottle of booze. He's got a bunch of cash he's holding in his mouth, and he's holding the gun, the real Michael Brown. And that went viral. The only problem with that is it's not Michael Brown at all. It's some guy named Jodah Kane who lives in Oregon and was just arrested for murder. But it went viral, the real Michael Brown. It's amazing how easily people are taken in by things. It's amazing. I'm amazed, you know, how many people have responded to the Nigerian scams. You know, that some prince or some king or somebody in Nigeria somehow has picked you out to bring in millions of dollars, and he's going to use you, and your reward is going to be riches. You know, people still go for that one. People are gullible. People are easily fooled. People are easily scammed, not only in financial matters, internet photos and things that go viral like that, but in religion too. I think most want to believe something. Most want to worship something. There's something that's built in. And so it's easy to follow somebody when they give you great claims, great promises of what their teaching might do. And so you get the Jim Jones and the David Koresh's. You go, why would anybody follow those guys? Because they want to follow somebody. They want to worship God. They want to know God. And it's even true for true Christians. They want a deeper knowledge. They want to be pleasing to God so they can fall prey to false teachers who promise them an enhanced spiritual experience. Kent Hughes said this. He says, I have seen vibrant Christian young women don floor-length dresses and wear bonnets all because a leader said this was the path to true godliness. I have seen intelligent, college-age men refuse to wear shirts or trousers made of mixed fibers because the Old Testament forbade Israelites to wear clothing that was part wool and part linen. Eventually, some of these were led off into a cult. I mean, it's amazing to me, isn't it? Amazing to you, I'm sure. People who are so intelligent in every other aspect of life, it seems, become so gullible. When it comes to spirituality, it seems like they almost believe anything. Remember the Holy Laughter when it was big? I don't even know if it's still out there. But you've got people in church meetings where the church meeting can't even continue because the pastor is so overwhelmed with laughter that he can't speak. And then all of the people in that service go, wasn't that glorious? The Holy Spirit fell in power today. Well, a spirit fell in power. I don't think it was the Holy Spirit. It was the devil taking the word out of the church, but we're just gullible. It is possible, then, for seemingly healthy believers to be led astray by false teachers. And Paul, seeing this danger in Colossae with these false teachers that infiltrated the church with doctrines of demons, all of these lies and heresies, he writes to warn them. And so we have a section before us in verses 8 through 23 where there are three important warnings by Paul. First one, he says, don't let anybody enslave you. That's verses 8 through 15. That's what we're going to look at today. Then don't let anybody condemn you, verses 16 through 17. And then finally, don't let anybody disqualify you. That's verses 18 through 23. We'll see those in the following weeks. So don't let anybody enslave you. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, when I say don't let anybody enslave you, I get that word enslave from this verse, because in verse 8 there you say, see to it that no one takes you captive. Selagoyeo in the Greek. And it means to lead off as prey, carry off as booty, to rob or kidnap. Here is the danger of heresy then. It's not just some, well, you know, they don't agree with us, and but whatever, there's no danger here. Heresy and false teachers enslave those who embrace them. There's a great danger here. They promise an enhanced experience with God, but they bind people up in their lies. And those who do escape, it can take years to free themselves from the lingering effects as they were sitting under lies from the pulpit. What was the danger here? How did these teachers enslave their prey? Well, Paul tells us, it says they were taken captive by a philosophy. Or they're at least trying to take them captive through a philosophy. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy. Philosophy simply means this, love of wisdom. We could say a philosophy is this. It's a set of principles. It's a set of beliefs and values. It's a school of thought. So Christianity really is philosophical. We have a set of beliefs, don't we? We have a set of values that guard our life. Philosophy isn't the problem here. It is what philosophy was being offered. That's the problem. What philosophy was it? It wasn't a philosophy from God. It was a philosophy that came from man. That was the problem. Again, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So even though it promised a great experience with God, Paul says it was empty and deceitful because it didn't come from God. It came from man. So it would actually, in the end, lead them farther away from God and lessen their experience of the true God rather than enhance it. So let's look at the problem with this philosophy. First one, it says the philosophy was according to human tradition. Now, tradition is this. It's that which is given from one person to another and passed down from generation to generation. That's tradition. And these false teachers, it seems, were probably presenting their philosophy as having a past history. In other words, they were saying, this isn't new. People have believed this forever. In fact, I'm sure they added this, our philosophy, our teaching, our understanding is older than what the apostles have brought to you. It's older than their teaching. People have always, I mean, this is the way it goes. People have always believed this. And let me give you a few of the dignitaries who believe it. Then they throw that in. But just because people have believed something for a long time, just because people have handed down a belief throughout the years, doesn't mean it's the truth, does it? In fact, tradition may only serve to perpetuate a greater and greater error. You see this in Judaism. They were given the pure word of God, but what happened? Throughout the years, they buried that pure word of God under their traditions until finally the word of God wasn't leading them to God at all. Their traditions had so covered it up, they were being led away from God. Their errors were leading them away from God. You see this in one of Jesus' confrontations with the scribes. Mark 7:5 says, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Mark 7:8-9, here's Jesus' answer. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. So the question is this, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? The answer is because you have put your traditions above the word of God. You actually use your traditions to reject God's laws. Your traditions aren't according to the truth. So your traditions are leading you away from God and not to him. That's why. That's why I don't teach my disciples to follow your traditions. Your traditions are nothing more than error now. And it is blocking people from God and blocking people from God's truth. So Paul warns the Colossians, don't be fooled by tradition. Just because somebody has believed something for a long time, that doesn't make it the truth. You must test everything through the Word of God. If tradition, if man's thoughts don't line up with the Word of God, then you reject it. It's that simple, isn't it? I don't care how long it's been believed, and I don't care who has believed it. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's a lie. Now, with a balance of that, some traditions in the church are great, aren't they? There are some great traditions in the church. but they must be handled with care. They must be kept in their place subordinate to God's word rather than becoming the authority in the church. So be a good Berean. Check everything by the word of God, including what I say to you. Then he says it's according to the basic principles of the world. Here's the next problem. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Verse 8 in the NIV puts it this way. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. It's kind of a hard verse to know the exact meaning of the word, basic principles or elemental spirits. The word in the Greek refers primarily to the letters of the alphabet, rudimentary, basic things. Now, Paul uses the same word in Galatians 4:3. It says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Here it is in Hebrews 5:12. I like the way the author to Hebrews uses it. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. In other words, he's saying you should be teaching deep truth by now, but you still need to learn the ABCs of God's word. So it's basic, rudimentary. And so what is Paul saying here? It seems to me that Paul is contrasting the reality of Christianity to what these false teachers were promising. They were telling the Colossian believers that their teaching was deep, that their teaching was advanced truth. And Paul argues, no, their teaching is simplistic. It's basic. It's the mere thoughts of men. So to accept their teaching was not to ascend into greater knowledge. It was to descend from the thoughts of God down to the ideas of man. That's basic religion right there. In Paul's mind, this would be like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate. In comparison to what the scriptures teach, they're offering you silly and childish thoughts. Why would you want that? So no matter what somebody might tell you, there is nothing deeper than the Bible. There is nothing deeper than the truths that are there, right? These are God's thoughts. These are God's word. God, the Almighty Creator, the one wise enough to put all that we see together from the tiny atom to the greatest galaxy. The one wise enough to weave a human body together with all of its intricacies. You need nothing more than the scripture to be satisfied. This is more than enough to be spiritually content. If you will give yourself to understanding this truth, you'll be amazed, won't you? You'll be amazed. This is the most incredible book. Listen, it will reduce itself down, in a sense, to be able to feed the newest baby in Christ. And it will enlarge itself to be able to still thrill the person who's been studying it all their life. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, but I've studied this book. I've been in ministry all my life for 38 years, and it's still out in front of me. What other book could you study for 38 years, and when you pick it up in the morning and read it again, you're still learning, you're still being thrilled and excited by it. It doesn't bore you at all. Only the Bible. Only the Bible can do that. Every other book will bore you. There may be some books where you go, that's a great book, and you'll read it a second time. But only the Bible can stay out in front of you no matter how many times you've read it or how diligently you study it. You're still learning because it's the thoughts of God, Almighty God. So Paul points out the philosophy of these false teachers is deceitful. It promises so much but leaves you spiritually empty because it's built off of elementary principles of man's thinking and tradition rather than the truth of God. Now in verse 9 through 15, Paul turns from the emptiness of where man's traditions, man's philosophy will leave you, and he shows you how to find fullness and satisfaction in Christ, or he shows you the fullness and satisfaction you should have in Christ if you're a believer. So look at verse 9 and 10. Here is, you have fullness in Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I mean, these false teachers were talking about how simplistic just believing in Christ is. Paul says, but think about what believing in Christ does. It doesn't leave you empty. It fills you. It satisfies you because it fills you with Him. Past tense. You're not waiting for this to happen. It has happened. You have been filled with Him. With who? The one in who the whole fullness of deity dwells. Colossians 1:19, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus, Almighty God, He indwells us. The King of the universe, the Creator of all things, lives in us. These teachers were offering something more exciting than that. Something better than that. Listen, when you go to Him, you have reached the pinnacle. You have reached the ultimate. You have gone to the source of where all blessings flow from. You need go nowhere else. You need to find nothing else. He is the supplier of everything you need for this life and the next. John 1:16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's a picture of waves of grace coming into our life, wave after wave after wave of God's grace. Every blessing, every promise flows into our life through Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, not a thimbleful. God is not a miserly God. He is a generous God. He doesn't give you a thimbleful of blessings and don't spill it. Be careful with it. God is just pouring out grace into our lives. Blessing after blessing in Christ. When we go to Him, we leave the realm of the ordinary. We embrace possibilities. We embrace a potential that is endless because Almighty God, the Creator, dwells in us. You looking for something more powerful, Paul says? Some of these teachers were insisting they worshiped angels. You looking for that? Listen, angels are exciting. I love angels. Big angel fan. Dodger fan, baseball. Not that way. But, I mean, angels are fascinating, aren't they? Don't you love angels? And so some of these false teachers were worshiping angels. That's powerful. Michael, Gabriel, and all these heavenly hosts. Paul says, wouldn't you rather worship the one who created them? The ruler? Why stop at the middleman when you can go to the top, right? Here's Paul's argument. Why would you even entertain the thought of Christ not being enough in your life? What a lie that is from the devil. The devil is always trying to whisper in our ear, Christ is not enough to be satisfied. He wants us to wear ourselves out trying to get what only Christ can provide. Real life, real joy, real peace. That is all found in Christ. So many Christians are like the Israelites. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, now here it is, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what the world will give you, broken cisterns. You're trying to be satisfied in what the world can give you. But the satisfaction keeps leaking out, doesn't it? The joy keeps leaking out. You keep needing new stuff. You need more and more and more, and you just wear yourself out. You exhaust yourself trying to satisfy yourself. And the Bible constantly says that it's only Christ that can give you what you really want. He can give you what you're really seeking for. You're given fullness in Him. Everything else is lesser. Let me say that again. You're given fullness in Him. Everything else is lesser. Nothing else can compare. Now, Paul continues to describe this fullness we have in Christ. It's interesting the way he does this. He says he circumcised us. So this is a fullness that the mastery of sin has been broken. Fullness of life that we can have victory over sin. Look at verse 11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Some of these false teachers were Jews. There was three or four different kind of people in Colossae with their different heresies, but one of these groups were the Jews, and they were saying, you know, you have to be circumcised to be right with God. Okay, faith in Christ is good, but you can't be right with God, and you can't be holy, and you can't be pleasing to God unless you're circumcised. Paul argues true holiness doesn't come from a physical surgery like they were saying. Why? Because a physical surgery, cutting away part of the body, listen, it doesn't get to the heart. That's the problem, isn't it? It can't get to the heart, and it's the heart that is the problem, that sinful nature that is pumping out sin into our life over and over again, continuously. Selfishness and lust and anger, all these things that constantly pumps into our life. And Paul says, just because you cut away a part of your flesh, listen, it doesn't get to the problem. It doesn't change that sin-producing factory that is in your life. So Paul argues you need a different kind of circumcision if you're ever going to have victory over sin, if you're ever going to live the fullness of life that Christ wants you to live. And he says, and the good news is that comes as standard equipment when you're saved. When you are in Christ, you have a spiritual circumcision. See, it says without hands. Spiritual circumcision made without hands. Now, what does that mean? It means that Christ has dealt with the power of the flesh. He has disrupted the sin nature. He has broken the stranglehold of sin in our life so that we can have a holy life and a victorious life. While sin is still a force we deal with, sin is no longer our master. Christ has broken its stranglehold. We can say no now. These false teachers were promising a holiness, but giving no power to live it out. A physical operation, but no power with it. But Christ has done what no man's hands can do. He has given us a new heart with new desires to live a new holy life, new desires to follow God rather than rebel against Him, new desires to please God. That's the new nature. That's a proof. That's an evidence of salvation. And Paul says, that has happened to you already. And then he uses, it's interesting what he does here, he uses baptism as a reminder. Look what he says in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. So let's get the context here. Verse 11, it says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. I believe Paul is just saying, remember what you were saying. These false teachers are trying to tell you that you need more, that you need to be circumcised so that you can live a holy life. Paul says, remember when you were baptized, what you were proclaiming to the world. You were proclaiming that you had already died to that old life. You were proclaiming that you have already risen to a new life because of what Christ has done for you, what He has done to you. You need nothing else to start to live out the holiness they are promising you, but to see what has happened to you and start living like who you already are. You don't need to add anything else. This is what Paul argues in Romans 6. Basically, in Romans 6, Paul says, face sin from the standpoint of victory. Face sin from the recognition of who you are in Christ. Christ has radically changed you. Now start to live like who you are. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Basically, I believe that's exactly what Paul's saying in Colossians 2. Let me read that again. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, the power of the flesh was beaten at the cross so you don't have to be mastered by sin. I think that's the same thing Paul's saying when he says you've been circumcised spiritually, not with a circumcision made by hands. Then Paul goes on and says, therefore act like that has happened. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is so good. Here's the way we face sin. Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Consider yourself that old man that used to dominate you, that old man that loves sin, that loves rebellion. Consider him to have been put up on the cross and beaten there with Christ. He no longer masters you. He no longer dominates you. See what has happened to you in Christ. And now start to live that way. When sin comes at you, when temptation comes at you, you can say, why would I bow to that? Why would I sin when I don't have to? Because of who I am in Christ, what He has done. There's no reason to live a defeated life. So the idea of newness of life that all of these false teachers were giving to the Colossians, all of these promises through the philosophies of man, Paul says, you don't need any of that. What they're promising has no power in it. It's empty. It's deceitful. And let me tell you this, what they're promising, you already have in Christ. You can live a new life. You can live a risen life because of what Christ has done in you. Stop listening to them. Don't listen to them. And that brings us to the new life. Look at verse 12. In Him, part of the fullness of this, not only do we have the power now to defeat sin and live in a holy way, but now He has given us a life that has the potential of living out the risen life, a glorious life. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. At the moment of genuine salvation, we were raised with Christ. Past tense. That's not speaking of a future resurrection. It's speaking of a present experience. Ephesians 2, 4, and 6 says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Then He says this. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Man, that is good. And what could these false teachers offer anybody that's better than that? I love this. He saves us, but He doesn't leave us where He finds us. He changes our heart. He gives us holy desires, a new power to live those desires out. Now we see the potential of what that life is meant to look like. It is the risen life. It is a life on earth, but it is a life that is lived, in a sense, above the earth, above all of the things that drag us down. It is a life with the touch of heaven upon it. It is a life with His peace in it and His joy in it. I mean, we get so bogged down by so many things, don't we? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? We just let all these things steal our joy, steal our peace, steal our contentment, steal our satisfaction. We walk around like we're Eeyore, don't we?
I'm a Christian. It's great.
Man, you should be more like Tigger. You're already risen. Already risen. What's that all about? Well, Romans 6, 4 says this. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Man, that is good. What would that mean? A life filled with joy, peace, contentment, and satisfaction. A life with heaven in it. A life with a touch of glory on it. You live in that kind of life? Listen, we're going to keep talking about this until we get it. Until we actually believe these things enough to apply them. I mean, what the Bible tells us is amazing. It's time, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's time just to pick up the Word and quit redefining it and quit picking out what we want to believe and want to apply and just say, this is what it says. This is the truth. I'm going to live according to this. How does this all come to us, though? Through the law, through circumcision, through our works. Now look at verse 12 again. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him, through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Through faith. You can't earn any of this. It must simply be received as a gift by faith. Listen,
You see that you're a sinner. You see that you're in need of a Savior. You see that Christ is the only solution for your sin, and you admit that you need Him. You embrace His finished work at the cross, and all of this then becomes the potential. But you still got to believe it. Apply it. Walk in it. Know what else this means? If I am risen, know what else this means? Well, first of all, we see not only is the power of sin broken so I can live a new kind of life, the risen life, but because I am already risen, already raised up with Christ, it means the penalty of sin is paid completely, right? The penalty of sin must be paid completely, or I could never be seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. That's the next stop in our journey of looking at the fullness we enjoy in Christ. Paul is just piling it on now. Well, he has been in the whole book of Colossians, hasn't he? Just piling on the greatness of Jesus Christ. But he's just piling it on now, blessing upon blessing, about how great Christianity is. And he's arguing against them listening to any false teacher. You'd really listen to somebody else when this is true? When this is what you already have, you'd be tempted to walk away from this? It says, in Him we enjoy the forgiveness of sin. If we're risen with Christ, then we have to enjoy the forgiveness of sin. Look at Colossians 2:13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Well, here we see God the rescuer. Here we see God's love, mercy, and grace in action. You were dead in your sins. You were uncircumcised in your heart, controlled by that sinful nature. Spiritually dead, what does that mean? Well, we've seen it before. I just want to remind you that you see the perfect example of spiritual death in Adam. Adam's alive to God. He falls. And what happens? He used to run to God, and now he runs away from God. He has lost all desire for God completely. That's spiritual death. You have no desire for God. In fact, not only do you not desire God, Romans 8 says you are hostile towards Him. You're an enemy, Romans 5 says of Him. That's spiritual death. And so for you to have spiritual life, God must do something. He must come to you who were dead. He must move graciously. He must move miraculously. He must change the desires of your heart from the sin you always loved to the God you never wanted, so that you will willingly embrace Him by faith. And that's exactly what He did. He changed my uncircumcised heart to a heart that longs for Him. He did that. He brought me into His family. He made me His son. He promised heaven would be my home. Here is love, isn't it? This produces worship and joy instead of a desire to depart and look for something else. Why would I desire to depart and look for anything else when He has loved me like that? All that does is want me to draw near to Him. Depart? No. Draw near, of course. To that kind of love? Absolutely. What did He have to do to accomplish that? What did He have to do to accomplish the forgiveness of my sin? Well, He talks about that in verse 13 and 14. Because I have to be forgiven of my sin to be with Him and to be made right with Him. Look at verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. And now here's how He did that. Here's how He forgave my sin. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, I can't stand in His presence. I can't be right with Him if there is a record of sin against me, can I? If I'm guilty, God must be my judge. He cannot be my Father. But at the moment of saving faith, what happens? God graciously nails that record of sin that was my sin on the cross of Christ and judges Him in my place. That was a Roman tradition. They would nail the accusations against those being crucified up on the cross with the person being crucified. This was to prove that the penalty was just. It was also a warning to those who were looking on. Paul picks up that tradition and says, this is exactly what happened to you, for you, at the cross of Christ. God nailed the accusations against you on the cross of Christ, and he crushed him in your place. Now that legal record with its just demands has been canceled. Your record is absolutely clean. God now has nothing against you if you're in Christ, nothing that will keep you out of heaven if you're in Christ. Now watch this. I love this. I've been forgiven because I need to be forgiven so that I can get into heaven. I can't stand in God's presence if that record of sin is still against me. But there's something else I need to get into heaven. I need the one that wants to take me into hell to be defeated. And look at verse 15. Here is, I had to be secured by a divine grip. I had to be forgiven to go to heaven. I had to be secured by a divine grip to go to heaven. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ is the head over all authorities. And where that final defeat happened was at the cross. He so thoroughly defeated Satan and the demons that that victory reverberated throughout the whole universe, where Satan, it says, was put to open shame. Listen, Jesus Christ methodically and meticulously tore down Satan and his power and his kingdom at the cross. He devastated the kingdom of darkness at the cross. Well, what does this mean? It means the forgiven will be with God for all of eternity. Why? Because the only one that could stop that has been decimated at the cross. The victory has already been won. He has taken you out of the devil's grip, and the devil can't do anything about that now. You will be with Jesus Christ in glory if you're a true believer. Satan has no say in the matter anymore. Jesus has won the victory. He has defeated him. That's fullness of life, isn't it? So, Paul talks about fullness in Christ. All I've got to say to that is, I guess. Almighty God indwells me. He brings all the blessings of heaven with him. Then Christ must surely be enough. Stop listening to the lies of the devil that says he isn't. God, help us to stop longing so much for things that can't satisfy us and start drinking from that source that promises we will thirst no more when we give ourselves to him. God, help us. In him, I've been circumcised spiritually. The mastery of sin has ended. That monster sin that destroys, that robs, has been defeated. I can say no. I don't have to sin anymore. Christ has given me my life back again. Oh, how I thank him that he's given me my life back again from the drugs, from the alcohol, from all of the things that were just robbing life from me. He's given me my life back from the bar stool. Living on a stinking bar stool night after night, thinking that somehow I'm going to find joy there. Praise God. Praise God that he has defeated sin in our lives, that he has given us our lives back again. In him I have a newness of life then. He's given my life back and he's delivered me from sin so that I can live in holiness. But he just doesn't leave me there and, well, you know, try to find some kind of life. No, he gives me his life, newness of life. I'm raised with him, living on earth here with the taste of glory, walking through this creation, a God-saturated creation, and seeing his hand in it, going through the troubles of life, seeing that he is involved in them with me. Listen, he is what the soul longs for. This risen life is what we were created for. You will never be satisfied until you start living life the way God meant. You will keep hollowing out those cisterns that leak, and you'll be empty and frustrated. There will never be enough. Listen, you will never have enough money. You will never have enough things. You will never have enough whatever you think you need to be satisfied. You will never have enough, but Jesus is enough. In him I've been forgiven of my sin. The record is wiped clean. There is nothing now to keep me out of heaven. That's fullness. In him I have security. The one who could keep me out of heaven has been defeated. Listen, the devil may accuse me now, and he does all the time. How can you be saved? How can you? You know what? Shut up. Let me, you know, devil, come here. Let me explain to you why I'm saved and why I will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what he did on the cross, how my trial took place 2,000 years ago. He paid for all my sins, and God has declared me to be just, justified. God has declared me to be innocent and not guilty. God has clothed me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and looks at me through his performance and not my own. That's why, devil, I'll make it. Got any other complaints? Got any more other accusations? All that does is make me worship Jesus Christ because I see who I am in him, what he's done. Hey, thanks for reminding me. Listen, we don't have to be afraid. His final defeat at the cross was a devastating blow to the kingdom of darkness. Our Lord won the victory. Let me just finish with this. This is one of my favorite songs. It's Hallelujah, What a Savior by Philip Bliss. Ever hear that one? Listen to these words. This is so good. This is why the hymns are good. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Listen, I just want to call you to start enjoying what he's done for you. It's time. Listen. Have the Eeyore exercised out of you through the truth and see what God has done for you. Start living the risen life. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing one more song and worship him who has done so much for us. Father, we do thank you. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Lord, in this world that can just be so devastating, just seems to come at us with so many things. Lord, that keeps lying to us, telling us that we need this or that to be happy. Lord, I pray that we would become Christians who simply read your Bible, believe what it says, apply what it says. Lord, I pray that your truth will become so glorious in our thinking that it would just draw us closer and closer to you. Lord, help us to stop looking for fullness in what can't bring fullness and what can't satisfy. Help us to find our satisfaction in you. Fill us with you, Lord. Draw us to you. Move amongst us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.